Well, good morning. You know, it is so special to sit with you on Sunday mornings. Every Sunday morning special. And this morning I'm sitting there or standing there. My brother is leading worship and just hearing my son sing his little heart out, right, with my church family, whom I love so much. And what makes it even more special is that finally, after all these years, Rob finally says, I get to have the last word. And I tell you, that is such good news. But let's pray together. Father in heaven, you are so good. And I am so grateful to you for my church family, ERBF. I thank you so much for just the decade that Andrea and I and the boys have been able to be here, and how you have used Sunday school teachers and youth workers and other families in the church to mold and shape and cultivate the faith of my children following Jesus. How older brothers and sisters in the church have spurred me on to follow after Christ even harder. Lord, you use the church to mold and shape us into your image. And I believe, and I'm grateful for, I think I'm more like Christ today than I was 10 years ago when I showed up. And I give you the glory, and I give thanks to my brothers and sisters here who have sharpened me and who have blessed me. This morning, Lord, it is my heart's intention that through your word, Lord, that you would be glorified, that this congregation would know how deeply they are loved by you, and also how they are greatly loved by me too. But you, Lord, you deserve all the glory and honor, because you're the one who enables us to do this, to gather here and to be brothers and sisters, not by blood, but by your spirit. And so we pray, Lord, that you would be glorified, and we want to honor you. We love you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Dave back there on media, he told me that this is my last day, and I need to work to the very end till noon. And so we got a long sermon to go through. It's Halloween, right? October 31st. I'm a little disappointed. I asked some of the students to come dressed up as their favorite Bible characters. Oh, look at that. We have some friends up there. That's nice. That's not going to be distracting at all. Is that Betty and Shirley up there? Oh, sweet. That's awesome. I'm so happy. Today's sermon is entitled, Did You Know There Are Ghosts in the Bible? No, you're going to preach that one next year, Austin? Okay, all right. No, we're talking from Colossians chapter 3. And when I thought about what I would preach for my last sermon here at ERBF, I began to think about my legacy. Like, what would people remember about me from my time here? Perhaps it would be some of the big events that I was able to be involved with, like those community block parties and garage sale, or the Christmas breakfast, or the missions trip. Or maybe you'll remember me for my interests. You'd be like, yeah, he liked soccer and coffee and cycling. Or maybe I'll be remembered for things I said in my sermons. You know, he talked about his experience with cancer. He liked to talk about reconciliation with First Nations people. He liked to bring up climate change. But although these things are true, I would be disappointed if that's primarily how my time here is remembered. If that's how it's remembered, then I don't think I did what I set out to do. Stephen Covey, in his book, The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, he says, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And all those activities I was involved with in my time here, all the illustrations from my life, the issues that I brought up, they're all important, but they were never the main thing. Jesus is. And you know, he's not the main thing only in my work as a pastor. My hope that is someday when I am no longer living on this earth, that my boys, that the family and the friends that I leave behind, that they, when they think of me, they will be able to say, he kept the main thing, and Jesus is the main thing. And this should not only be true of pastors, but this should be true of each one of us who calls ourselves a Christian, that our priority is to keep Jesus the main thing, because as Paul tells the Christians in Colossians, Christ is life. Christ is life. If you have your Bibles, turn them to Colossians 3, and let's read. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Well, Paul, he writes this letter to the church at Colossae from Rome, where he is in prison. And it was in response to Epaphras, who is one of the church's founders, coming and informing Paul that there was some dangerous teaching that was threatening the church at Colossae. Now, scholars are unsure of the precise nature of what this destructive teaching was, but what likely happened was that a prominent figure from within the church attracted a following, and they were claiming special spiritual authority and insight, and they were advising the Colossian Christians to practice certain rites, taboos, and rituals as a means of protection from evil spirits or deliverance from affliction. So Paul writes this letter because this false teaching, not only does it devalue Jesus, but also the new identity that followers have in him. Paul tells the Colossian Christians that they don't need to practice these special rituals in order to ward off evil, because Christ reigns supreme over all. And as his followers, we share in his power and authority, because Christ is our life. Paul begins in verses 1 and 2 telling the Colossians, he says, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And set your minds on things above. Do not dwell on earthly things. So setting our hearts and our minds on things above, it doesn't mean simply thinking about, oh, how one day we will leave this earth and we will go to heaven. Rather, Paul is inviting the Colossians to think about their present day lives in light of the present heavenly realities, where Jesus rules over all of creation, and from which one day he will return to earth in order to transform all things. But you know, it's hard for us, isn't it, to focus, It's hard for us not to focus on like what's right before our eyes, right here and now. There are so many things that are vying for our attention. It could be work, school, family, hobbies, different relationships, politics, justice issues, the climate, corona, vaccines, whatever. The list goes on and on and on. All these things are just fighting for our attention. And it's not just hard to deal with all of the things that we have going on in our lives, but it's difficult for us not to just be sucked in and view them as our ultimate reality. So Paul's invitation to set our hearts and our minds on things above, it is a call to see our earthly circumstances in light of the unseen realities of the present. And the greatest unseen reality of the present is King Jesus. Jesus who sits at the right hand of God. And the right hand, well, that's the seat of power. Jesus has been given all authority and power over the entire cosmos, both now and forevermore. Ephesians 1 says that when God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So Paul tells the Colossians, set your hearts and minds on things above, because he wants them to see their current earthly circumstances in light of the ultimate reality that Jesus, he has everything under his control. And that includes your life. But you might be thinking to yourself, well, Dave, if you knew me, if you knew what I was going through right now, how messed up my life is, you might not think that, you know, you might not think that Jesus has everything under control, because it sure doesn't feel that way. I hear you. It can be really difficult at times to feel like Jesus is in control when everything around us seems so out of control. But I think if anybody understood how chaotic this life could be, I think the Apostle Paul did. His life was threatened several times for sharing the gospel. We're told that he was beaten, he was stoned, he was abandoned by his friends, he was even shipwrecked. And at the time he's writing this letter, remember, he is sitting in a Roman prison. And so Paul's earthly circumstances didn't seem to reflect the fact that Jesus has everything under control. And I am certain that there were times that Paul felt that way too. Times where he was discouraged, tempted to be demoralized. But our earthly circumstances don't tell the whole story about our lives. And that's why it's even more important that we set our minds on things above. So important that Paul exhorts us to do it twice in these first two verses. And so, you see, fixing yourself on those things above takes effort. It's proactive, right? It doesn't just passively just happen to us. And if Jesus is the greatest unseen reality of the present, then Paul reminds us about what the second greatest unseen reality is in these first four verses. And that's how, when you and I put our hope in Jesus, that our lives became inextricably tied up with his and his story. When we put our hope in Jesus, our lives became inextricably tied up with Jesus and his story. The Bible tells us that Jesus died, was resurrected, ascended to heaven, and will come again one day. And now look at what Paul says about the life of a believer. In verse 3, he says, you died. Verse 1, you were raised. Verse 4, your life is now hidden with Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God. So your life, it ascended. And finally, in verse 4, when Christ appears again in glory, guess what? So will you. So even the lives that we are living right now, though they are important, they are not the whole picture. There is a greater unseen reality to them that in order for us to fully appreciate We need to set our hearts and our minds on things above. When you placed your hope in Jesus, your life became hidden with Christ in God, and a life that is hidden in the one who is seated at the right hand of God is completely secure. Nothing can threaten it. Nothing can bring it to ultimate harm. In the hit TV show Ted Lasso, it's about an American football coach who goes over to England to become a coach of a premier soccer team. And his star forward is from Mexico, and his name is Danny Rojas. And Danny's motto is, football is life. Football is life. There was a time where I could identify with that. But Danny, because football is life, he loves practice. He loves running laps. He even carries a soccer ball with him wherever he goes, right? Because everything that Danny chooses to do or chooses to abstain from, it is all determined by his commitment to soccer. Because for Danny, football is life. And in a similar way, Paul tells the Colossians, well, that's how they are to live. That everything that they do or exclude from their lives should be determined by their commitment to Jesus, because for them and for us, Christ is life. So beginning in verse 5, he tells them that we need to put to death certain things, things that don't fit with the Christ life. And they need to be put to death because when we come to faith in Jesus, it's not like we just invite Jesus to come into our lives and we live our lives the same way we lived before and now Jesus is just tagging along with us. No. When a person comes to faith, the Bible says that the old life is gone. Just like Christ was crucified, our old lives have been crucified and we are given new life. We are born again. And so Paul says that we need to be ruthless with our old way of life, to get rid of it completely because they are incompatible with the new life in Christ. And I don't think that it is any surprise, and I hope it's not to you either, that the two areas that Paul tells the Colossians that they are to get rid of in verses 5 and 9 are unrestrained sexual license and untamed angry speech. I think these two things, they always result in the breakdown of relationships at every level and in every age. Let's just consider for a moment, will you, the impact that these two things, unrestrained sexual license and untamed angry speech, consider the impact they are having on our own culture today. Sex has not only become the dominant issue of our day, but for many people, it has become the main source of their identity. Paul goes on to say that it becomes idolatry. If you were to go to someone's social media page and you were to look at their little bio, you know, the little description that's underneath their profile picture that a person uses to tell a little bit about themselves, you are just as likely to read about someone's sexual preference as you are their careers or their education. So for many people, sexual preference has become the main thing. And as for angry speech, oh my, the political, social, even religious polarization of our day continues to be inflamed by news outlets, late night talk show, and social media threads. My heart breaks when I see brothers and sisters in Christ giving way to this anger, breaking fellowship with one another, not because we have opposing views. We've always had that, but because of how we express them, attacking one another on Facebook or talking behind each other's backs. But Paul insists that we rid ourselves of these things, and he gives us two reasons for this. And the first, he says, is because the wrath of God is coming. Now, this is something that needs a lot of unpacking. We don't really use that word wrath too often that day, right? You know, my wife doesn't say, you better be careful, if you do that, daddy might, you know, explode with wrath, right? Because wrath evokes these images of uncontrolled bursts of anger. But that is not how the Bible describes the anger of God. The Bible says that God is slow to anger, abounding in love. And the Bible says that God gets angry with sin because God is holy. And so God cannot tolerate willful evil behavior. He can't tolerate indifference to the moral law or abuse of others. And I think that's good news, isn't it? Like whenever we see evil perpetrated in this world, or injustice in our own city, or even something unfair happening to someone we love, we get angry, don't we? Don't we? Yeah, we should. That is a healthy and correct response. The Bible says we can get angry. It just says, and don't sin in your anger. And a God who is indifferent to sin would not be good. Only a God who gets angry with evil and works to restore justice could be described as good and loving. However, it's unfortunate that the anger of God, it is far too often pictured as God erupting in some sort of tantrum and zapping people with lightning bolts from heaven when things don't go his way. But again, this is not how the Bible describes God's anger, nor how punishment happens. In the book of Romans, Paul discusses the anger of God towards sin at length. And there he says that rather than God coming up with punishments in order to discipline sinful humans, Paul portrays God's anger as actually turning sinners over to themselves. Three times he writes this. He says, God gave them over to their sinful desires of their hearts. So if we choose to go it alone with our free choice and ignore God, then Paul says, God will not interfere. And the surprising thing about Paul's understanding of God's anger in Romans is that the immorality and foolishness that we choose, it's not simply the cause for our punishment, but it's actually the punishment itself. That means that we are punished by the very sins we commit. But God's anger and his allowing people to suffer the consequences for their choices, it's not just punitive. It's actually meant to be redemptive. He wants to restore people. Think about the parable of the prodigal son. Jesus describes the father as allowing his youngest son to take his share of the inheritance, to leave the father and to go live however he wants, to go his own way. And he spends all of his money on wild living, living life on his own terms. But it's only when he's lost everything and is sitting in the middle of a pigsty, when this son comes to his senses and turns from going his own way and returns to the father who is eager to forgive and restore him. And so by allowing us to go our own way and face the consequences of our action, God hopes that one day that we too will wake up to the mess that we have gotten ourselves into and, like the prodigal, return to him where he is waiting to welcome us home with open arms. We sang that in a song this morning. He welcomes us home with open arms. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord, he's not slow in keeping his promises as some understand slowness, but instead he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And so Paul insists that we rid ourselves of sexual sin and untamed angry speech, first because they anger God, and second, verses 9 and 10 tell us, because you have taken off the old self with its practices and you have put on the new self. See, when we follow Jesus, we became new people with new lives, and there are certain patterns of behavior common to this world and to our old life that we have to take off, and then there's new patterns of behavior that must be put on in their place. And Paul, his illustration, he likens it to a suit of clothes. You know, there are some outfits that just aren't suitable for certain occasions. It would like be wearing your smelly old stinky gym shorts and t-shirt on your wedding day. It's just not appropriate. Usually on that day, it's when we put on a new suit or a beautiful white dress. In fact, when in the early church, often when a candidate for baptism would take off their old suit of clothes that they were wearing, and then when they were coming up out of the water, they would be given a new set of clothes to wear, and those new clothes were often colored white to signify the purity of the new life that they were now entering. Paul says in verses 12 and 13, what these new things are we are to put on. He says, clothe yourself with compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness and patience, and bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. You see, being a Christian, it's not just about avoiding certain behaviors, but it's a call to live this completely transformed life, one marked by generosity, humility, and grace. One that looks an awful lot like Jesus' life. And notice that it's not this individual life, right? It's not just me and Jesus. Paul says that this new life, it's part of this renewed community, a community where there are no divisions between race, no Jew or Gentile, barbarian or Scythian. There's no social or economic barriers, circumcised, uncircumcised, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Paul then highlights just how radical this transformation is from individual to corporate in verse 15 when he says that we are members of one body. So if Christ is your life, you are no longer your own. You are a part of his body. This means you are attached, committed, showing up. And I understand how COVID has made it very difficult to gather together. But many have prioritized all sorts of other activities that they show up to, but not prioritize gathering again with the body of Christ. And friends, a severed limb does not survive long unless it's reattached pretty quickly. Before his death, Jesus told his followers how they would distinguish themselves to the world as they belonged to him. How they would distinguish themselves from the world as belonging to him. He said in John 13, he says, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And so you and I, we demonstrate this new life in Christ and what it's all about to the world when we don't allow our differences or our rights or even how we've failed one another to get in the way of loving each other and forgiving one another as sisters and brothers in God's family, just as Christ loved us. Well, there is no doubt that in order to live this new life, it's going to take a complete change in perspective, setting our minds on things above, setting our hearts on things above, but it's also going to take a whole lot of effort. Putting to death our earthly nature, putting on the new self, forgiving and loving others, none of that comes easy. But notice what Paul says about our new lives in verse 10. He says, you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Being renewed. Being renewed means that we're still works in progress. Even Paul recognized that he hadn't arrived yet. He says in Philippians 3, not that I've already obtained all this or that I've arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. So we're not there yet. Like Paul, we need to continue to press on, take hold. But when Paul says being renewed in verse 10, he's actually using what's called the passive voice to describe how it ultimately takes place. And what this passive voice means is that somebody else is doing the majority of the work. That somebody else is taking the responsibility for our renewal. It's not solely up to us. It's all from God. 2 Corinthians 5 says, therefore, if anybody is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. And all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. So it's all from God. The new nature arrives into our lives as a gift, and it continues to take shape as a result of us being joined to Christ, who is our life. And this process of renewal, theologians call this sanctification, and it's the work of the Holy Spirit, and our role is to cooperate with him. Paul says in another letter that we need to keep in step with the Spirit and to live out the renewal that the Holy Spirit is working into our lives. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, you don't have to wonder or worry if that you've got what it takes to, you know, put to death the earthly nature. You don't have to worry about being capable of putting on the new self. Romans 8 says that the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, and just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit who is living within you. And so the Holy Spirit is the seal and the promise that God will continue to generate the new life in us. So earlier I spoke about that character, Danny Rojas, for whom football is life, and how everything Danny chooses to do or not do, it's determined by his commitment to that life. Like Danny, many people in our lives, they choose something other than Jesus to find their life in. It could be sports or hobbies, their job, even family can be our life. And none of these things are bad in themselves. In fact, each one of these things is a good gift from God. But for Christians, they're not our life. We're not to set our hearts and our minds on them, but on things above. And so part of the challenge of this passage is for each one of us to take stock of our commitments. How are we spending our time, our money, our energy? What are the things we so easily put our focus on? I think these things, at least in part, show what we have come to prioritize, where we're looking to find our life. In Mark chapter 10, this rich young man says he ran up to Jesus with this burning question in his heart. He says, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the Bible says that Jesus loved him and then told him, go sell everything you have. And he invited this young man to come be a part of his crew. Come and follow him. But the man, says, went away sad, because he didn't think that following Jesus was worth it. It wasn't worth the sacrifice, because for him, his riches were his life. And you know, somebody here might be listening to the sermon this morning and be wondering the same thing. Is giving up my life in exchange for his worth it? You wouldn't be the only one who's ever thought that way. Jesus' own disciples right after this, they wondered about that too. And in response to their concern, Jesus said to them, no one who has left home or brothers, sisters or mothers or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, mothers, sisters, brothers, fathers, fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So yes, this new life, it will cost you. It will cost you dearly if you're going to be a follower. And Jesus, he invites you to follow. He wants you to follow. But you have to put the old life and your old priorities to death. And you're going to have to live in a new way, making Jesus the main thing, because Christ is your life now. But it's worth it, Jesus says. 100 times over, it is worth it. Because in Jesus, we not only get life to the full, but we get it for eternity. Or as Paul says in verse 4,
when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. I want to close this morning's message with a quote from a book. It's called Things Unseen, Living in the Light of Forever. It's by author Mark Buchanan, and I love reading his books, and it would be a great way for you to pick up one of his books to set your heart and minds on things above. Mark writes, "We hope in Christ, not just because he feeds us or heals us or routs our enemies. Indeed, sometimes he doesn't do any of that. Sometimes he turns us away empty-bellied, cancer-ridden, defeated. No, we hope in Christ because of who he is, because he has the words of eternal life, and because anyone who feeds on this bread will live forever. Because the world and all its bread and all its fish and all its jewels and all its wonders and all its everything, it is not enough. Life doesn't justify living, only eternity does, and Jesus alone grants that. Christ is life." Let's pray, and the worship team, you can come on up. Stand with me, please. What can we say but thank you, Lord Jesus, you who gave up your life so that we could find our life in you. Lord, would you help us to tune our hearts and our minds to things above, and would you wipe away everything else that clouds that vision and give us such a picture of how good and great you are and the life that you are calling us to, that nothing else would satiate our hunger or desire but you and living for you. I thank you, God, that you give us the hope of eternity and that all the little morsels and bits of things on this earth that are good, they're just a foretaste of how good and great the feast is going to be when we are with you forever in eternity. Thank you, Lord, that today it might be my last day together with this church family, but thank you that the hope that we have in Jesus means that we will get to celebrate and glorify you together forever. In Christ's name we pray, and all God's people said, amen.